after an introduction to Paul. We thought that would not do him justice. We have 45 minutes. That will not do him justice, but it'll do him better justice than 5 minutes. You all have an outline? Kyle, did you get one coming in? Okay, all right. I'm going to try to pace things so we get through it. But let's begin as we consider the Apostle Paul, introduction to his letters, which we will then study. Rob's doing 1 Corinthians, are you? So next time? Who's doing 1 Corinthians? Jeff, you're doing 1 Corinthians. I think I have 2 Corinthians, which I love, and then Romans, which I love, so I'm grateful for that. But let's look at Paul's background. I'm going to read some texts selectively, and then I'll have you read some. I'm not going to read everything that I have there. That would take too much time, but we need to read selectively. What about Paul's background? You notice I have some fill-in-the-blanks here, so I'll try to remember where I have the blanks so that you can fill them in. Acts 22:3, one of the several occasions where the apostle gives his testimony, and he says, I am a Jew born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city, educated under Gamaliel, strictly according to the law of our fathers, being zealous for God, just as you are all are today, as he's testifying before fellow Jews. And then his testimony in Philippians 3, 5, and 6, where he says, he was circumcised the eighth day of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. All right, easy fill in the blanks. What was his name? His name was Saul before it was Paul. He was probably named for the first king of Israel, and he was from the tribe of Benjamin. Of course, Saul the king was a Benjamite, so that answers that question. He is a Hebrew of what? What's conveyed by that phrase, a Hebrew of Hebrews? He's the real thing. He's a super Jew. We have Amish who, you know, some Amish are, I mean, they're really into the Ordnung. They're really gung-ho Amish and, you know, really strict. And others are more loose. So he was a really strict Jew, not born in Palestine, but in Tarsus. But his parents apparently spoke Aramaic. They were very strict Jews. They had him circumcised on the eighth day according to the law. Of what sect was the apostle Paul? Of the sect of the Pharisees. And they were the strictest sect of the Jews. And, you know, we have a negative connotation from the Pharisees, about the Pharisees from the Gospels and the Epistles, and rightly so. But I think it needs to be noted that they began with a noble motive in the intertestamental period. Their initial motive was to keep God's people from the encroachment of Greek paganism and the paganism of Greek culture. And that was a noble motive, to keep out worldliness. Where did they go wrong? What was their fatal flaw? Where did they go wrong? Jordan? Yeah, they started adding things. Yeah, they saw that they needed to put a fence around the law of Moses, and so they added so many of the rabbinic traditions to the law. And as Jesus indicts them in Mark 7, Matthew 15, that really undercuts the Word of God, doesn't it? The Bible was never intended to be supplemented. And when you supplement the Bible, you supplant the Bible. I remember one of my Amish friends who had come to faith in Christ. He said, you know, of the Amish Ordnung, he said, he put a piece of paper over the Bible. And he says, that's essentially what we do to the Bible when we substitute our own man-made rules and traditions. So it's a warning that, sadly, the church hasn't always taken to heart, right? So there are groups, there are sects, certain fundamentalist groups as we know them culturally, and the Amish, who have added extra biblical rules and laws to the Word of God. And that's an affront to God. It's saying that the Word of God is not sufficient. And we know that all Scripture is God-breathed, that the man of God may be what? Adequate, thoroughly furnished, equipped for every good work. The Word of God is sufficient. And so it's a denial of that. He was educated under whom? Gamaliel, who was a leading Pharisee of his day. And he had a what that exceeded his teacher? A zeal. Yeah. How do we know that? Well, We have a little hint of Gamaliel in Acts chapter 5. I won't read the whole passage for the sake of time, but you can see in Acts 5, 33 and 39, as the apostles were growing in their popularity, Gamaliel in the Sanhedrin took a moderate stance toward the apostles. He was kind of a moderate, middle road kind of guy, not so Saul of Tarsus, right? Saul was an aggressive persecutor of the church. Let's read some of the statements. Let me farm these out. Acts 7:58, men, ladies. Come on, I know you're all literate here. Alex, 9:1-2. Beth, 22, Acts 22:4-5. Thanks, Kyle. 26:9-11. Jared. And 1 Timothy 1:13. Somebody over here. You guys can read too. Jeff. Okay. Just to kind of pile on here and get a statement about what we know well, what a rabid persecutor of the church Saul was. So let's just read these in succession. Acts 7:58. Okay. That was the stoning of whom, Alex? Stephen, right? That's the first mention we have of Saul. And he was there watching, you know, holding the clothes and obviously giving approval to the stoning of this very godly man. 9:1-2. So he was hunting down Christians for the purpose of prosecuting them, imprisoning them, even having them killed. 22:4-5.
I persecuted this way to the death, binding and delivering to prison both men and women, and the high priest and the whole council of elders who bear me witness. From them I received letters to the brothers, and I journeyed toward Damascus to take those also who were there and bring them in bonds to Jerusalem.
Here it is again, 26:9-11.
So then I thought to myself that I had to do many things possible to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And this is just what I did in Jerusalem. Not only did I lock up many of the saints in prison, having received authority to receive the priest, but also when they were put to death, I passed my word against them. And as I punished them often in all the synagogues, I tried to force them to blaspheme. And being furiously enraged at them, I kept pursuing them even to Florence.
Was there anything that's very strong statements? I thought I had to do many things. Was there anything commendable about his zeal? Anything in the scriptures that indicate that there's something actually commendable? I mean, in one sense, it was, you know, persecuting Christ. Saul, why are you persecuting me? Does the scripture commend Paul in any way? Does he commend himself? Yeah. And the interesting thing, he testifies that what he did up until his conversion was with a good conscience. And remember, God shows mercy on him. What does it say in 1 Timothy 1 there? Go ahead. There it is. Yeah, I'd forgotten that was it. I did it. He received mercy because he did it ignorantly in unbelief. That's interesting, isn't it? But, you know, there's just a piling on of all that Paul did to persecute the church. Finally, just by way of general background, he was a what citizen? A Roman citizen, right? And that was no small thing. There were relatively few in the Roman Empire who were citizens. Many of them had to buy their citizenship, but he himself was born a citizen. That was pretty rare. It's speculated that either his father or grandfather had rendered some service to the Roman government. He was a tent maker. Perhaps it is speculated, I think I heard Ted Donnelly say that perhaps his father or grandfather was a tent maker and perhaps had made tents for the Roman legions. And and as a favor was granted citizenship. The thing about that is it served him very well, didn't it? Very providentially in bringing the gospel to the Gentiles, the fact that he had that Roman citizenship. And just by way of application here, as we think about him at this point, you think of how God was preparing Paul for the ultimate ministry he would give him, and the Roman citizenship played an important part. Sometimes it got him off the hook, right, where he pleaded that citizenship in Philippi, and they were scared to death because they had flogged a Roman citizen, and they came and, you know, please get out of here. Just reflect for a moment. Can you testify to anything in your life that God did that later you saw was something he redeemed for your life purpose? I remember Diana Wiswan was on a national radio program, remember, in Philadelphia. And these were multi-million dollar companies. And as she said, she felt like she was bringing her little paper lunch bag, you know, sitting among them. But these guys were really excellent interviewers. And their way of interviewing was to ask these very successful executives, correct me or help me, what happened, up until the age of 13 or before the age of 13 that influenced your life and made you the person, the successful person that you are? And these are very skilled interviewers. And amazingly, you go around this table and these very successful people, multimillionaires, are testifying to some crisis or something that happened to them early in their life that shaped their entrepreneurial career. You know, maybe the death of a father or something, and they had to assume responsibility early on. It's really fascinating to hear. And the consistency, the interviewers had done this enough, they knew there's something in your past that really factored into what you became. It was really interesting to listen. Can you think of anything in your life, even prior to conversion, that God was doing? Murray. Yeah.
Since, I mean, I wouldn't have had those blessings. It was just completely at the Lord.
Yeah. Oh, praise God. Yeah, looking back, we, you know, only with 20/20 hindsight do we see, that's what the Lord was doing. That's what the Lord was intending through that. Anything else? Even something you've suffered in the past that God has redeemed or is redeeming? Bye. Diana.
I started Swan because I was able to fill my role for the time. Just having a lot of abuse in my upbringing, I just have had a great compassion for children who are completely oppressed and abused and can't do anything about it.
Yeah.
Help them get this feeling their way out.
Yeah. Oppressed women and oppressed children is something my wife cannot tolerate. And that fuels that passion. Yeah. Yeah, Kelly. Amen. Amen. And it's good to see. We're only going to see a fraction of what we're going to see in eternity when the whole quilt, you know, is revealed to us. But to see as much as possible and to thank God and praise Him and recognize His providence. I think I remember reading to my kids in homeschool, was it Florence Nightingale who was called the Angel of the Battlefield in Civil War? And it turns out she had an older brother who was very chronically sick, and she nursed him for years until he died. And that gave her this passion, this burden, and she became the Angel of the Battlefield in the Civil War battlefields. And God was preparing her for that by an affliction. You know. So God was preparing the whole world, of course, you know, via what he was doing in the Roman Empire with their postal system and with their system of roads, all the time paving the way, pun intended, for the gospel. But in the Apostle Paul's life in particular, God was providentially preparing him for his calling, even before he was converted. Well, let's look at his conversion. It's well known. I think I'll just read the one passage from Acts, the historical account. He refers to it subsequently in Acts 22 and 26, but you know the account well. In Acts 9, 3, as he was traveling, it happened that he was approaching Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him, and he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Which is significant, isn't it? Jesus takes personally any harm done to his people, as well as the good things done to his people. Insofar as you've done it to the least of these, my brethren, you've done it unto me. But you lay a hand on one of God's children, Christ is going to take it personally. And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But get up and enter the city, and it will be told you what you must do." The men who traveled with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. Saul got up from the ground, and though his eyes were open, he could see nothing, and leading him by the hand, they brought him into Damascus, and he was 3 days without sight and neither ate nor drank. The whole story, if we take all the three accounts, there was a light from heaven that flashed brighter than the sun. He fell to the ground along with his companions falling to the ground. There was a voice from heaven, "Saul, Saul." The men who were with him were speechless. They heard the voice, but they didn't understand the voice. They saw the light, but they saw no one. He was blinded, taken into Damascus, and 3 days later, without sight. 3 days without sight, food or drink. We look at Saul as a monument of God's grace to save, we might say, unlikely people. 1 Timothy 1:16. What did you read? You read 13, Jeff. But yet for this reason I found mercy, so that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in him for eternal life. You know, the conversion of Saul holds out hope for anybody, for the worst of sinners, right? And again, I want to pause and just ask you, in your experience, and now we are praying for loved ones whom we may consider unlikely candidates, given their current state. But who do you know that you might have viewed as an unlikely candidate for conversion, but the wind of God's Spirit blew in their direction, they were made alive, regenerated, born again, and were given new life in Christ? Can you think of any? Some of you might say yourself, but who do you think of as an unlikely candidate, as you viewed that person? No one is outside of the power of God, and no one is more difficult than any other to save than God. But from a human standpoint, you're thinking, I don't know about that person. I think I could say my brother, I prayed for my younger brother, 10 years younger than me, for years, and even at times wept. And I do remember, to my shame, giving up praying for him. And then I got a call in August of 1994. "Who is this?" "It's your brother. I just thought you should know I found God." And God found him. That was, what, 25 years ago. And he's lived for Christ as a deacon in a church. And to my shame, you know, I did pray for him for years. In fact, I was rummaging upstairs. We're thinking of getting our upstairs redone, and we got a lot of books up there. And I found five of my old journals. And I found a page from 1974 where I'd written down how I was praying for him and my mother. I took a pic of it and sent it to him. It was very meaningful. 20 years before his conversion, I was praying for him. But I had given up praying. He just seemed so desperately lost, and then God wonderfully saved him. Examples in your experience of unlikely candidates. You can include yourself. Yeah, Jared.
Wow. Now he is evangelizing every minute he has of the day, passionately preaching to God's people, and everything
he has after that. Amen. Amen. Anybody else in your experience? Beth. Yeah, praise God, praise God. High school yearbooks, you know, usually have the most likely to this or that, most likely to succeed. And there are those that we may look at humanly and say, least likely to ever be converted. But God is full of surprises, so we shouldn't give up praying for those we may deem unlikely candidates for conversion. God is mighty and His Spirit is sovereign. The wind blows where it will, so it is with the Spirit. We'll pray till their dying breath or our dying breath for certain ones that we love and long to be saved and not give up. All right. Well, Paul's commission, well known to you. I'll just read the Acts 9:10 and following passage. Now, there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias, and the Lord said to him in a vision, Ananias. And he said, Here am I, Lord. And the Lord said to him, Get up and go to the street called Straight and inquire at the house of Judas for a man named Tarsus, from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying. And he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight. But Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much harm he did to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name. But the Lord said to him, Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. So Ananias departed and entered the house, and after laying his hands on him, said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you were coming, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he regained his sight, and he got up and was baptized. And he took food and was strengthened. So there we have his commission, a chosen instrument to go far away to the Gentiles and kings, but also to the sons of Israel. And to that end, he's filled with the Holy Spirit. He's given his sight. He's baptized as a symbol of the washing away of his sins. He takes food and is strengthened. Now let's look at Paul's ministry for the rest of our time. What made Paul tick? What fueled his ministry and passions? What drove him? And we're going to see three things. There are so many things that could be said about the Apostle Paul, but we're going to look at three main motivations in his life, main passions in his life, and compare ourselves to him. First of all, the gospel of Christ. Paul was first and foremost a missionary, one who preaches the gospel to those who have not heard. What was the longest stay that he had in one place? We who are pastors do take our example from him because he is very pastoral. He instructs pastors. He puts himself forward as an example to pastors. And so it's not wrong to look at him as the paragon of pastoral ministry. But he was primarily a missionary. The longest he stayed in one place was how long? And where? Alex? Yeah, 3 years in Ephesus in Acts 20. How I did not cease to admonish each one of you, I think he says, for 3 years with tears. So 3 years, that's a pretty long stay, long enough to establish a pastoral pattern there. He's definitely a pastor. And I think we would say that those who are sent as missionaries really ought to qualify as pastors before they go. Wouldn't we say that? That we don't have separate qualifications for missionaries, for those who go to other cultures, except the qualifications for a pastor, because that's what you're going to be doing, unless you're an evangelist. But even if you're an evangelist, you're likely going to have to do initial pastoral work, and as Timothy and Titus did, until resident pastors can be recognized, right? And so we look at those qualifications for missionaries as well as pastors. The gospel was central to his mission, and it was central to his heart. Everything in Paul's life and ministry subserved the cause of the gospel. And I have some scriptures there, and what I'd like to do now is I'll have you read the text and then tell me what about that, what does that text say about Paul's commitment to the gospel? Okay? We're going to talk about Paul as a gospel-centered man, and these texts indicate some facet of that gospel-centeredness. First of all, I just have the book of Romans, which we will study in a few weeks. What does the book of Romans tell us about Paul's gospel-centeredness? Ron? Okay. Yeah. I think you hit it there. That's his magnum opus. That's his greatest work. And what is it? He's not so much dealing with local problems as he's expounding the gospel systematically, right? So there's his commitment to the doctrinal content of the gospel. The gospel isn't just love Jesus. It's a doctrine that has propositional truths about God and about man and about Christ and about the necessary response. And Romans unfolds that systematically and thoroughly. So there we have his commitment to the doctrinal content of the Bible. And as we'll also see, it's really a missionary letter because it begins and ends with the concern that the Gentiles come to the obedience of faith. And we'll look at that as bookends when we study Romans. Somebody read 1 Corinthians 9, 13 to 23. That's pretty lengthy, but David, nice and loudly. 13 to 23.
While through the proof of this ministry, the glorified God for the...
You got the right passage, right?
1 Corinthians?
2 Corinthians.
Okay. Do you not know that those who minister the holy things eat of the things of the temple, and those who serve at the altar partake of the offerings of the altar? Even so, the Lord has commanded that those who preach the gospel should live from the gospel. But I have used none of these things, nor have I written these things, that it should be done so to me. For it would be better for me to die than anyone should make my boasting void. For if I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of, for necessity is laid upon me. Yes, woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. For if I do this willingly, I have a reward. But if against my will, I have been entrusted with stewardship. What is my reward then? That when I preach the gospel, I may present the gospel of Christ without charge, that I may not abuse my authority in the gospel. For though I am free from all men, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win the more.
Mm-hmm. All the way to 23, David.
Okay, I'm sorry. And to the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might win the Jews. To those who are under the law, as under the law, that I might win those who are under the law. To those who are without law, as without, not being without law toward God, but under law toward Christ, that I might win those who are without law. To the weak I become as weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. Now I do this for the gospel's sake, that I may be partaker of it with you.
Okay, good job. What does that tell us about Paul and the gospel? What statement would you make about Paul's relation to the gospel here? Anyone? He what?
He's committed.
He's committed. And in more specifically, how is he committed in this particular passage?
With his life doing whatever he needs to do to reach the people he's preaching.
All right, good. Whatever he needs to do.
And up to a point.
Okay, well, yeah, well qualified. Okay.
It's like all his decisions come through that lens. Does this fit with the structure of the gospel?
Yeah. And in particular, maybe the word sacrifice, sacrificing his rights for the sake of the gospel, right? Making sanctified accommodation, like you're saying, David, within the bounds of what's good and right. But within those boundaries, accommodating his rights, where can I accommodate, not give needless offense to the gospel, you know, so that it can be accepted? Not going to compromise, but he's going to yield his own rights. How does that apply to you? Can you think of examples in your life? Beth. Yeah, that's a good point. And, you know, we all have political convictions, especially in our day, which is so polarized, right? And we have some strong convictions that bear on the political situation. But oftentimes, it's not wise, I think, to fight about those things, because you realize the person needs the gospel. They're not going to understand the sanctity of life until they value their own soul and spiritual life, right? So to argue with people about certain things, I mean, there's a place for planting seeds in people's minds, but to argue at lower levels when they really need the gospel can be unwise and can alienate them politically when we really want to win them spiritually. I give the illustration of when we started with the Amish ministry 14 years ago, and I learned that the Amish wore solid shirts, you know, to wear a plaid shirt, a striped shirt was worldly. So, you know, I'm trying to reach the Amish. So I went to my meetings, with the biggest, boldest plaid shirt that I had? No, I wore a solid shirt. My wife tended to wear dresses that were down to her ankles. She wouldn't always wear that. But, you know, we're not going to give needless offense. I don't want him offended at my shirt so that he's not hearing my message. After a while, you know, you realize, hey, I'm going to exercise my Christian liberty. They need to understand that you don't have to wear a solid shirt. That's not part of the gospel. But in the beginning, you know, to win them, you know, we don't want to needlessly cause them to stumble. And, of course, missionaries need to study that all the time and be culturally sensitive and not give needless offense. I remember when we worked among the Cambodians in Philadelphia, I was told never pat a child on the head. We might do that in an affectionate way, but that would be an offense if you ever patted a little child on the head. So, you know, don't do that. Don't give needless offense. So Paul was very sensitive not to give unnecessary offense. And then next passage is kind of an obvious answer. 2 Corinthians 11, 23 to 29, somebody? 2 Corinthians 11:23-29 in reading? Went to grammar school? Alex? Yeah.
Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more. In labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prison more frequently, in death often. From the Jews 5 times I received 40 stripes minus 1. 3 times I was beaten with rods, 1 I was stoned, 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I've been in the deep, in journeys often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own country, in perils of the Gentiles, in perils in the city. Perils in the wilderness, perils in the sea, and perils among false brothers. In weariness and toil, in sleeplessness often, in hunger and thirst, in fasting often, in cold and nakedness. Besides the other things, what comes upon me daily, a deep concern for all the churches. Who is weak, and I am not weak? Who is made to stumble, and I do not burn with indignation?
All right. What does that tell us about Paul and the gospel? Right on the surface. Yeah, he was willing to be persecuted and suffer immeasurably for the sake of the gospel, right? No suffering was enough to have him renounce his faith or renounce his mission. And then I'll just pick Acts 20:24, somewhat related, as he's testifying to the elders in Ephesus. He makes mention of this. Acts 20:24 as a sample. But I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself, so that I may finish my course and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God. That's why we named our little church plant Gospel of Grace. Kind of comes from that verse, Gospel of Grace, because the community especially needs to understand grace over against law works. But what does that tell us about Paul and the gospel? Yeah. Willing to die, and he did give his life for the gospel, as we know from 2 Timothy. 1 Corinthians 2:1-5. Let me read that. And when I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God. For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith would not rest in the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. What does that tell us about Paul and his relationship to the gospel? What's that called? Christ was the core of his message, and he was willing also to tailor his method to the message. So his method did not contradict his message, right? And then we can go on. I'll give you just one example of many. Galatians 1:8-9. Paul and the gospel, 1:8-9. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to that what we have preached to you, he is to be accursed. As we have said before, so I say now again, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you received, he is to be accursed. What does that tell us? Jordan. Yeah. What word do we want to use there? Passionate about doing what with the gospel? Not merely preaching, but defending the gospel, right? Yeah, so he was ferociously defended the gospel when it was threatened. 1 Corinthians 5, that's a little bit more obscure, but that was the church discipline passage. What might we say there? That a man needed to be put out of the church because he was living inconsistently with the gospel. Jeff? Yeah, he's concerned for the purity of the gospel. That it not be corrupted by a man who's living contrary to the gospel. Here's one, Philippians 1:17-18. Paul is in prison, And certain men were taking advantage of that. And he says in Philippians 1, 17 and 18, the former people he's referring to proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition rather than from pure motives, thinking to cause me distress in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in this I rejoice. What does that tell us? Good. Yeah, truth is truth, no matter who's preaching it. And he was thankful that the gospel was going out, even if it was going out from impure motives, right? Now, that's no credit to the men who are doing it from selfish ambition, but he's saying the gospel has inherent power, and I'm grateful, even when he'd prefer to go out from those who are rightly motivated. But these men were, you know, jealous. They were interested in being in the limelight themselves now that Paul was in prison. But he said, hey, the gospel's going out, and I can rejoice in that. And then, 2 Corinthians 5:14 and 15, the love of Christ constrains me, having concluded this, one died for all, therefore all died, he died for all, that they who live should no longer live for themselves. God forbid that I should glory or boast except in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. He loved Christ, he loved the gospel. So the question for us, taking our cue from Paul's example, is your life and mine gospel-driven? Do you look at every unbeliever virtually as in need of Christ? And are you thinking, are the wheels always turning? How can I slip a tract, say a word? Are you looking through gospel lenses at unbelievers? And that's something we need to cultivate, right? And say, they need the gospel. What can I do? What should I do? What might I say? Just to slip in a word or a hint to bring the gospel, to open up a gospel conversation. Do you, David?
Okay. How do you do that without judging them? Or looking at people say, oh, you need the gospel. Preaching the gospel without judging them or judging yourself above them.
Mm.
Yeah. They need the gospel, but doing nothing.
Yeah. That's a huge question. And if I wasn't pressed for time, we could answer it more. But, you know, I think it's important, David, that we come as one has said, beggars telling other beggars where to find the bread. We're not talking top down. We're saying, I was a needy, wretched sinner myself. Christ saved me, changed me. You're in need of him as well. So we're coming laterally to them as fellow sinners. You know, the humility with which we speak and the manner in which we conduct ourselves is huge in doing that. And yet, they still need to hear the message. But I think we're responsible for the manner in which we convey it. Well, no, no.
You want to come to that person in a neutral sense, but preaching the gospel that they need to hear.
Yeah, well, we're not... Jeff, go ahead.
And our need for him and for his forgiveness is you even have that every day. You still keep that. So if you're approaching somebody that doesn't know it at all, you want to present it. You present it in a way that, hey, I need this.
Yes. But I don't want to
get over the gospel.
Right, but I don't want to judge that person and looking at them saying they need the gospel.
Well, the point is we're not judging. You know, we're bringing God's word that judges all of us, and God's word condemns all of us. God's word brings good news to all of us. So we're representing God. In that sense, we're bold. You know, we're not passing a personal judgment on them. We're saying, this is what God, this is who God is. This is what God says. This message condemns me, but God has saved me through the good news. This message condemns you, and you need to be saved by it. So anyway, a lot could be said, but we need to move on. The second passion of Paul was for the church. Paul was all about the church as the body of Christ. Let's look up some texts and you tell me what it says. I'll read them for the sake of time and you tell me what it says about Paul's passion for the church. Galatians 2, 14 to 16. But when I'm sorry, that should be Ephesians. No, that's right. Well, Yeah, okay. Galatians 2, 14 and 16, we'll do that. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas in the presence of all, if you, being a Jew, live like the Gentiles and not like the Jews, how is it that you compel the Gentiles to live like Jews? We are Jews by nature and not sinners from among the Gentiles. This takes a little explanation. Peter was eating with the Gentile Christians until certain representatives came from James and Jerusalem. And then, out of the fear of man, he withdrew from Gentile table fellowship. And the apostle calls him on the carpet, one apostle challenging another and saying, you're living inconsistently with the gospel. What does that tell us about Paul and the church? He is jealous for, and if we looked at Ephesians, I was hoping to save us time here. If we look at Ephesians 2, he says, and he came and preached peace to those who were far away and peace to those who were near, for through him we both have our access in one spirit to the Father. He makes one new man. Jeff, come on. He's jealous for the unity of the body of Christ, Jew and Gentile, slave and free, male and female, all one body. When it comes to the church, he's jealous for the proper unity of the church. 1 Timothy 3:15, Paul says, I'm hoping to come to you soon, but in case I'm delayed, I write so that you may know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. Paul and the church, he viewed the church as... two things there. Pillar and ground of the truth. It is the repository of the saving truth of God. Now, we don't say like the Catholic Church that the church is the saving institution and you need to do the sacraments, you know, that impart grace to you. The church doesn't save, but the church is the repository, the place where the truth of God, the truth of the gospel is deposited. And what else does it say about the church there? It's not only the pillar and ground of the truth, it is also the house of God. You care about the family of God? Well, it's the gathered church. Ephesians 3:21, Paul closes out his doctrinal section of Ephesians. It says, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. Paul and the church, what does that say? To him, God, be the glory. Jordan? The church is that vehicle through which God is jealous to get glory for himself. It's the trophy case, we might say, to display God's glory. Where do you find the trophies of God's grace? In the church. That's where the redeemed of God are. You know, you go to a high school and they've got trophy cases, right? We won the basketball state championship in this year and soccer and football. And well, the trophy case of God is his church, his gathered church. That's where the redeemed sit week by week and gather. Ephesians 3:10, staying there in Ephesians. Again, Paul and his passion for the church. So that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. The church is the prism through which the multicolored wisdom of God is to be seen in the world. And again, in the context, he's bringing Jews and Gentiles together, which, you know, never the twain met. And that manifests the wisdom of God to the world. 1 Corinthians 3:16, if anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him, for God's temple is holy, and that temple you are. You is plural. What is he saying about the church? The church is the temple of God. It's the dwelling place of God, the place of the manifest presence of God. Ephesians 5:25, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. The point being, Paul not only had a passion for the gospel, but he had a passion for the church. And that's very consistent with the Great Commission, right? Go and make disciples, or going, make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them. Then what do you do with baptized disciples? You gather them to teach them to observe all that Christ commanded. Where do you gather? Well, where are those who teach? Pastor teachers in the church. And so you shouldn't be passionate about the gospel without being passionate about the church, which is the fruit of the gospel. And so we ask ourselves, is the church central to our lives? Are we a member of the church? Are we committed to the church's life? And then thirdly, and ultimately, Paul was passionate for the glory of God. Behind his passion for the gospel and the church is his zeal for the glory of God. The whole plan of recovery, the whole plan of redemption is to redound to the glory of God, right? God was robbed of glory in the garden when our first parents chose to follow another God, little g God, and now God is recovering glory for himself through the plan of redemption. Here are just some texts. Romans 11, 33 to 36. As he closes out the doctrinal section of Romans, and he says those glorious words, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who became his counselor? Or who has first given to him that he might be paid back to him again? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen." In 1 Corinthians 6:20, glorify God in your body. You've been bought with a price, right? Glorify God in your body. In 1 Corinthians 10:31, somebody quote that. Whatever you do, finish it. Yeah, whether you eat or drink, do all to the glory of God. In Ephesians chapter 1, where we have the truths of election and adoption, redemption, what is the end of that? Ephesians 1, 3 to 6, Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will. And to what ultimate end? To the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. And other passages which indicate that Paul's ultimate goal is the glory of God. And we need to ask, is that our driving concern in life? Are we jealous for God's glory? Are we jealous for God? God is a jealous God. I've been reading through the minor prophets in my devotions, and I find myself making two columns, maybe three, just listing the sins of God's people, listing God's judgments, and then there's always a strain of gospel hope and promise of mercy and restoration that runs through all the prophets. But over and over again, what's the chief sin? It's spiritual harlotry, adultery. And God is offended because he's a jealous God. And we need to grow into that jealousy, be jealous for his glory. Like Paul walking down the streets of Athens, and his spirit was provoked within him when he saw all those idols. They're robbing my God of glory by all these idols. And we need to grow in our zeal for God's glory, first in our own lives and then in the lives of others. Well, very briefly, he wrote to instruct and encourage churches in how to live out the gospel. Fill in the blanks. He often wrote to defend the gospel where it was under attack. And finally, his letters are a combination of what and what? Yeah, good. Doctrine and practice, right? Three chapters of Ephesians, doctrine. Three chapters, therefore, this is how you live. Romans 1 to 11, doctrine. Therefore, I appeal to you by the mercies of God, this is how you should live. And that's the pattern that needs to be in our lives. Doctrine as the foundation and then practice. You don't want either. You don't just want a cold foundation, concrete foundation of doctrine without life, nor do you want to build your life on some sandy soil without sound doctrine. So the pattern of the epistles of Paul need to be the pattern of our lives, well-grounded in sound doctrine and then living out that doctrine in our lives. Always asking, therefore, or so what? How should I then live? Let's pray. Father, thank you for the example of Saul's conversion and his ministry and the 13 letters you have given to us from his hand. Thank you, Father, that apart from your Son, the Lord Jesus, this man stands as a beacon light of commitment to you and to your Son and to your gospel that we will ever be growing into. Help us to grow into that example by our own lives. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.